We're going to be finishing up Romans chapter 11 in probably a couple of months here at the church. And I've been really praying about this, about bringing the Romans study into Sunday morning after I finish James. So when I get through with Romans 11 and we get into the practical application section of the book of Romans chapter 12 through 16, we're going to take that into the Sunday morning hour. That'll be after I finish the book of James, and I doubt very seriously it's all going to land exactly at the same time. It might, but either way, we'll make sure that we work that out either through some other messages and different portions of Scripture. But on Wednesday nights, we will start the book of Hebrews, and we will go through that verse by verse for the rest of my life. So we'll see how that works. I've never actually done an exposition of the book of Hebrews, and I'm looking forward to it. I've done sections of it, and so that's going to be a really, really good study for myself, and I'm sure for all of us as we go through that and see the superior nature of Christ and his priesthood and his sacrifice and all that is involved in the book of Hebrews. But I thought also with Romans chapter 12 through 16 has a really very, very helpful practical section that could do all of us well on Sunday morning, and so we're going to do that. That'll finish up the book of Romans as we work our way through that. But we will actually do Romans 11 here on Wednesday nights, but not tonight. We're going to be going somewhere else tonight. So next Wednesday, we will start chapter 11 of Romans. But for tonight, I want you to turn to a very familiar passage to all of us, and that's Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Beginning in verse 16 through verse 20. Talking about passages that I've never actually preached on, this is one of them, what many call the Great Commission. You say, how can a pastor be a pastor for so many years in ministry and never preach on the Great Commission? Well, it can be done because you can refer to it like I have probably hundreds of times, but actually doing an exposition of the text, I've actually never done on this one here in Matthew chapter 28, verse 16 through 20. And what I've titled the text tonight is The Reason We Are Left Here. The Reason We Are Left Here. And it has to do with the fact that God has a specific purpose for his church on this planet. Now, we would all agree that the primary reason why is the glory of God, that we are here for his glory, for his purposes, no doubt, and that ultimately that will be accomplished. But there is a reason why we have been left here, and the primary reason why we are left is to become the means by which those nations that are lost that need to hear the gospel are able to hear it. God has chosen to use us and to use the people here, not only here in this church, but throughout the whole church body, to share the gospel so that people can come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. It's easy in the midst of a busy life to sometimes forget the reason why we're really here, right? And we have a purpose, and God gives it to us. Here's very specifically in Matthew 28, as we read together the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verse 16 through 20, the Word of God says, Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things which I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Aside from John 3:16, probably there's no other set of verses that are known as well as the passage I have just read to you, often referred to as the Great Commission of the church. It's called the Great Commission because it is done in cooperation with God and the Holy Spirit, and that we are used by God to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the world, specifically as stated here, to the ethnos, to the people groups, to the nations, so that they can hear the gospel. It is called the Great Commission because of its scope. It's not just local, it's not just Jerusalem, it's not just Judea, it's not just Samaria, it's to the utter ends of the earth, is to all the nations, all people groups throughout the world. In fact, this is repeated in Mark, it's repeated in Luke, and also the book of Acts. It's stated a little differently, like in Mark 16:15, it says, Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In Luke 24:47, it says, "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses to these things." In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Any student of the Bible recognizes that this is not the first time we've heard this. This has been discussed already many times in the Old Testament, that God's purpose and plan all the way back to the beginning of Israel was to reach the nations, to reach the nations with the gospel of Christ. It has never been, and never was, the original plan of God just to keep it isolated to the people of Israel. It was indeed to go further than that, to reach all ethnic people, all people groups. In fact, just a few verses to show us this. In Psalm 22, verse 27, it says, "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations." Psalm 98:2 says, "The Lord has made known to us his salvation, his righteousness he has revealed in the sight of all the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6 says, "Israel, to Israel," he says, "I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." And then Isaiah 52:10 says, "The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." It has clearly been the plan of God from the very beginning that all the nations would be reached with the gospel of Christ and the forgiveness that is offered in Christ. Now, we all know that the ultimate reason why God has planned everything is for his own glory, and the gospel primarily is for his own glory. But he wants to show his glory by manifestation of his love, his forgiveness, his mercy, his grace to a huge population of sinners. It always reminds me of the passage over in Revelation chapter 7 that talks about that there are all the tribes and tongues and nations and peoples standing before him, giving him praise for the salvation that they have. This is what the goal is. This is the purpose of it all. And it is also something to remind ourselves of, because sometimes throughout all the exposition we can lose this very basic thought, and that is that God was moved. He was moved by a real and great love for sinners. He loves sinners. That's what the Bible teaches. He's a lover of sinners. He's a lover of the lost of the nations. And he was driven by his own character to send his own son to die on the cross so that he could justly save the nations. In fact, Luke chapter 19, verse 10 says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." The entire work of Christ, his arrival on this planet, his life of perfect righteousness, his desire to teach the word of God to the people was for the purpose of seeking them, so that he can save them. You know the information our Lord gives us in Luke 15:4, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he were to lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." And I say to you likewise that there was more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 just persons who need no repentance. God's heart is for the salvation of the lost sheep. Matthew 18:11 says, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." Luke 5:32 says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Even the Apostle Paul reminds us of this. He says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." He loves us. He loves sinners. He wants to save the nations. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 says, "This is the faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And then Paul says, "And I'm the chief one." I'm the first in line is what he means by that. I'm the worst of the worst. 1 John 4, 9, John reminds us, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that he might, or that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Anytime you're talking about this, you can't leave out John 3:16, right? John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." So knowing all of this, we should not be surprised that three of the Gospels in the New Testament and the book of Acts give us the repeated plan that God has, that he desires, that he reaches the nations with the gospel, the good news. And the amazing thing is that he would use us, that he would use us, sinners, people like you and I who are imperfect and flawed at best, inconsistent, and often not as committed as we need to be, yet he would use us, the ones that are, I'm sure, willing to confess today that we all sin daily and are in need of the grace of God's forgiveness and confess our sins to him daily. Yet God chose you. God chose you. He chose not only to save you, but to make you the means by which this great commission can be fulfilled. He has determined it to be so. Determined it to be so. You remember our study in Romans chapter 10? Where we specifically address the text in verse 14 and following, which says, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him and whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher, a herald? And how shall they preach unless they are sent?" What's the point? It won't happen unless you're there, unless you're sent. The gospel's not going to drop out of the sky. God has determined to use us individually to share the gospel, to reach the people, and to reach the nation. So as we come to the text, look at it with me. In Matthew 28, verse 18, I'll pick it up there. And we'll look at the foundation of the Great Commission. Verse 18, "And Jesus came and spoke to them." Now let's just stop there for a moment. The "them" there is the 11 disciples, plus the other gospel records indicate to us that there were more there than just the 11. So there are a number of those that are true followers of Jesus Christ who have gathered together. This is post-resurrection. Jesus is in his glorified body that he will ascend up into heaven with. This, by the way, is the same body that he will descend with when he returns. This is the resurrected Christ. He comes and speaks to them who are on an appointed mountain where Christ had designated for them to go and to meet there. Many believe that it was somewhere in Galilee where he was determining to meet with them. Nevertheless, he chose to meet with them. He came to them and spoke to them and said these words, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now that by itself is a profound and amazing statement, that Jesus Christ has all authority, not some authority, not partial authority, not certain kinds of authority, but all authority, every bit of it. The foundation of the Great Commission is the authority granted to Jesus Christ. He has all authority, and the primary reason why is because he's God. I mean, he's the Lord, he's the King of Kings. He has authority because he is the king. And all the nations are ultimately subject to him. Now, they may deny his existence. They may refuse to respect him. They may refuse to acknowledge him. But ultimately, they still are accountable to him. He is the king. He is the Lord. And he has all authority. He establishes his authority to command his church here to go out to all the nations. He's basically saying to his disciples at this point that he is the Lord, he is the King, and I have the authority to send you. I have the authority to reach the nations. And these nations ultimately will come under my authority. The word translated here, authority, is the word exousia. You may have heard of that before. The word exousia can be translated allowed or permitted, or as in this case, authority or right or liberty or power to do something. When it's put with its root word, it has the idea of denying any hindrance. And as one author said, that this word exousia refers to the freedom and right to speak and act as one pleases. Another way of saying that is, he answers to no one. He doesn't answer to anyone. There's no higher council. There's no higher court. There's no higher king. There's no higher authority. He is the authority. And all authority was granted to him. And even to make it even clearer, that authority was granted and reinforced, as the statement gives us here in the text, in heaven and on earth. So just as much as Jesus has authority in heaven, he has authority on the earth. Now you think about what kind of authority he has in heaven. Is there limited authority? Are there areas, in fact, where maybe he doesn't have quite the influence that he would in other parts of heaven? Absolutely not. He rules, he reigns, he carries absolute sovereign authority in heaven among all the angels, among all the creatures, as Revelation talks about the creatures in heaven. Among all of those who inhabit heaven, he is the one who carries all the authority. And not only that, I would add this, that even though the text I don't believe is addressing this specifically, he carries all the authority in all of the heavens, plural. All the planets and the stars and the solar systems, all are subject to his authority and his rule and his reign. And there's no difference between heaven and earth here. In other words, the reign and the rule and the authority that Jesus has in heaven is the same that he has on earth. The problem is with the earth is there's a lot of rebellious sinners who refused to subject themselves to the authority of Christ. But in the end, unless they repent of their sin and acknowledge Jesus as their Savior and Lord, they will still face the authority that they rejected. You can't get away from it. There's no way around it whatsoever. And by the way, this word exousia, as one author put it this way, that it has two ideas. It speaks of the right to rule and the might to rule. In other words, he has the right because he is the King and the Lord, but he has the might. He has the power to exercise his authority. There's nothing that he can't do apart from his character. Now, I know when I say that, probably someone's thinking, well, there's certain things that God can't do. He can't lie. Yes, we get that. We understand that. But I'm talking about there's nothing that he can't command, that he can't accomplish. There's nothing that is consistent with his will and his character that he would desire to do that he can't do. God has the power to accomplish all that he commands and to make sure that it takes place exactly the way he intends it to. Now, you know this is something that is unique in this text, at least because you think about the humiliation of Christ whenever he came to earth, according to Philippians chapter 2. The Bible says that he set aside something. He emptied himself. That's what we talk about, theologians call the kenosis. And that's the self-humiliation of Christ, where he comes down. He leaves the glory of heaven. He leaves the equality that he had with the Father in heaven. He doesn't leave his deity. He doesn't leave the fact that he's God. But he leaves the same status, if you will, that he had in heaven, with all the authority that he had there, and he comes to earth humbled under the rule, if you will, and oversight of the Father, dependent upon the Spirit's power to accomplish his ministry. But at the end of his ministry, after the resurrection, all authority is granted back to him. In other words, what he had in heaven when he left heaven is given back. He's accomplished his ministry. It's all done. And so he receives the same authority he had prior to his humiliation coming to earth. And in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27, it says, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Even there, Jesus is clearly alluding to the fact that it is the authority of the Son that allows someone to know him, that has been given to him by his Father. John 3:35, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands." In John 5:22, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." So during his earthly ministry, Jesus demonstrated authority, did he not? Even though he was still in his humiliation under the Father's rule and depended upon the power of the Holy Spirit, still Jesus had authority. He exercised great authority. In fact, he exercised authority over disease and sickness in Matthew 4 and 9. He exercised authority over the demons in Matthew 4, 8, and 12. He exercised authority over sin in Matthew chapter 9. He exercised authority over death in Mark chapter 5 and John 11. Except for the forgiveness of sins, he delegated authority to his disciples so that they could carry out the same miracles that he did. An amazing display of the authority, literally still under the submission of the Father. Yet not the same kind, if you will, of complete authority that we find given to him after the resurrection when he says, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth." And by the way, even whenever he was talking about his authority given to him by the Father, he was granted the authority to determine condemnation and eternal life. He's the final judge of it all. He's the one that every single human being who's ever lived will stand before one day. Jesus Christ. Every knee, according to the text in Philippians, every knee will what? Bow. Every tongue will confess. Every single human being that's ever come into existence will one day bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Whether you are saved or you are lost, you will bow to the authority of Jesus Christ. There's no exceptions at all. Daniel, the Old Testament prophet, even acknowledged this coming authority of Christ. He says this, "One was like the Son of Man coming, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men, every language might serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away." You talk about all authority, all dominion, all power. I mean, this is the kind of authority that is granted to Jesus that he gives, if you will, as a foundation for the Great Commission. This is the foundation for the Great Commission, the authority that Jesus has. He's basically telling his disciples, number one, I have all authority, so you need to submit to what I tell you to do, yes. But also, I have all authority for you to go into the nations and command the nations to obey the gospel. Why? Because he has all authority. He's the king. He is the king. And it's inconceivable to imagine the huge task that is given to these disciples. I mean, think of it like this. Here you are after the resurrection, and even says, as Matthew truthfully acknowledges there, that even at that moment that some doubted. And so you have this group of disciples there that are following Jesus, and some of them are 100% convinced this is the resurrected Christ. Some are just not so sure. And after all, it wasn't a common thing to see a resurrected body walking around, a glorified body. That wasn't common. And now you've got the resurrected Christ, who they witnessed, crucified, literally slaughtered on a cross, standing before them, speaking to them. And he says, "I have all authority." And then he tells them this huge task. You are going to go and be my witnesses to all the nations. Now, could you imagine, just for a moment tonight, if you and I were sent as a delegation to Russia to tell them to put their arms down? Would you feel like you had any authority to do so? Would you feel any weight at all? Any responsibility at all? Of course you would. But if you had the full force of the United States government and the military behind you to support what you said, you would go a little bit more stern. You would have a little bit more sense of authority than just to walk over here, "Hey, by the way, my pastor sent me over here to tell you to shut everything down." No, you don't have the same weight of authority. But when you have Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, behind you that says you go, you preach the gospel, you command them to believe, you command them to repent, you command them to turn from their idols and to worship the one and true living God, then you have the authority not of man, not of a church, not of a pope. You have the authority of Jesus Christ himself behind you. It gives you a great deal more motivation, doesn't it? a willingness to speak authoritatively on behalf of Christ. And Jesus is the one who has the authority to command the nations, and he sends us as his ambassadors to represent him, even though there still will be those who won't submit and they will rebel. It doesn't mean that he is still not the one who is in authority. He is. And going into another country to do this is something that you and I would need the authority to carry. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ gives. The task that is set before the disciples is universal. In other words, he's not talking about a small select group of nations. He's talking about all the nations. Every single people group, every single person, if you will, should be reached with the gospel of Christ. It was a necessity for them to understand the authority they had behind them because the task was indeed huge, absolutely huge. And by the way, it was not optional. They couldn't duck out. They couldn't say, you know what, I think I'm going to go another route, Jesus. There's got to be something else I can do. I would rather do some kind of ministry that doesn't involve this. No, they couldn't. They were obligated as his representatives, as his disciples, to be those that would spread the good news and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Submission was absolute. They were commanded to do so, and they were in right position to do that. And the reason why they were in right position, because they already had responded correctly. If you notice in the text a little earlier, the two verses ahead, it talks about that whenever they came to Jesus and gathered together on the mountain, it says something very unique there, that they worshiped him. Now, why would they worship him? Well, they know he's God. They know he's God. Unlike, of course, some who would tell us that Jesus was less than God, Jesus never refused worship, ever. Never. So they already are in a state that is correct. They're humble. They're in the presence of Christ. They're worshiping him, which tells me that they're in a state of willing obedience to follow him and do what he tells them to do, and that's exactly what he does. He gives them the command to make disciples. As early as Acts 2, Peter is already exercising this authority, if you remember, whenever he preaches. And he commands the people there in Israel. You remember that? In Acts 2:37, it says this, "Now when they heard this, they were all cut to the heart. And Peter said to the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what should we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent.'" That's an imperative. That's a command. He's exercising the authority that is given to him under Christ's rule. "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Another exercise of the command and the authority of Christ. So you see the foundation here. It's not just go out and do this. I hope you make it. By the way, you know, you don't really have a whole lot of authority to say what you say, but you do. The reason why is because Christ has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And now the second point tonight, we turn to the fulfillment of the Great Commission. From the foundation to the fulfillment, look at verse 19 now. 19. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." Now this is, in essence, what we call the Great Commission. It starts with the word that we need to look at, therefore. Therefore. And the word therefore is basically building upon the previous verse, right? All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, the point is, based on what you know now, that I have the authority, and you've recognized that I'm the sovereign of the universe, the God, the true God, the source of all life, the one who has the ability to forgive sins and to grant salvation. Since I have that authority, therefore, we would say go. Really, the main verb here in this text is make disciples. Make disciples. This is a very interesting construction, in fact, in this Great Commission. You have the main verb being make disciples. It's one Greek word, make disciples. And that is an aorist imperative, but then you also have three participles, go, baptize, and teach. Now, grammatically speaking, the participles modify the main verb, or they explain how the main verb is going to take place. And the word go here is an aorist participle. The word baptize and the word teach is a present participle, and I'll explain the difference in a moment. The word go, translated here, Being an aorist participle could be easily understood and translated correctly, having gone. It assumes already that they're gone, that they're going to go. It assumes the whole body, if you will, of going, that they are going and they have gone. Now that you've gone, make disciples. It assumes that the people that he's talking to are going to go somewhere. In fact, the gospel can't spread unless you go. If you sit home and think it's going to happen, it's not going to happen, right? If you think your neighbor's going to know about the gospel, it's not going to happen unless you go. They're not going to learn about it by you just thinking, well, Lord, I hope somebody shows up there. You're the guy, or you're the woman. You're the reason that God has planted you where you are so that you can reach that person with the gospel of Christ. It is clearly indicating here that it is assuming that all of us are already going. We're going about our lives. And by the way, it doesn't mean that you have to go to another nation, although that definitely is something that we want to do, right? We have some men right now in flight over to India. We want to go to the other nations. We're praying right now what to do about Kenya and where to go. Is it going to be Kenya? Is it going to be another place in the world that we would go to share the gospel and to train pastors? We have the growing ministry in Russia. I mean, more literature there right now. But the point is that that's an ongoing desire that we all have to reach the nations for Christ. We are a small group of people, yes, but we have the ability to reach way beyond the walls of this church. But if we look at the model of the New Testament, it wasn't like Jesus said, now I want you to leave right now and go to Greece. No, he said, go to Jerusalem, then you go to Samaria, right? Or Judea, then Samaria, then the rest of the world. So you start where you are and you branch out and you start reaching the people in your circles. Make disciples of those ethnos, of those people. So you should be going. All of us are going somewhere, right? Some of you came here tonight, right? Are you still here? Just making sure. But look just a moment at the word make disciples. That's a very important word. The word translated here is a common word used in the New Testament because you've seen the word disciple everywhere, right? And the word disciple is often misunderstood in the New Testament. Some people have the idea that the word disciple simply means learner, and that's all it means. That as long as you're just a disciple of Christ, you're just a learner. And there were those that would learn from rabbis in those days. It was a common thing that rabbis would have followers that would follow those rabbis around, and they would be the students of those rabbis, and they would be learners or disciples of those. But when we get to the gospel record specifically here, and we're seeing these terms here, disciples or make disciples, he's not talking about just go out and make a bunch of learners. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about make followers of Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. In fact, when you look at the other gospel records that record for us their gospel great commission, one says in Luke, you know, for the remissions of sins and preach the gospel in Mark. So we know that the gospel or making disciples includes more than just teaching them general revelation or specific details of doctrine. We're talking about the preaching of the gospel for the forgiveness of sins so that these who hear this gospel message will become followers, true followers of Jesus. Now, in the New Testament, it does make a distinction between disciples and true disciples. In fact, in John 8:31, Jesus says, if you continue in my word, then you are my real disciple. So you can be a learner without being a follower. And you need to understand that. We have a lot of people who do that, right? Even in the churches today, they listen, they learn, they even get educated, biblically speaking, but they're not a follower. They're not a follower of Jesus Christ. And even John 6:66, it talks about those disciples that were not true, that didn't follow him any longer. They learned of him, but they didn't continue to follow him. There's a great danger in thinking you're a disciple of Christ, yet you're not a follower of Christ. If you're a true follower of Christ, then you are a genuine disciple. If you're not a true follower, then you're not one of his real disciples. One author said this, every convert to Christ or every person who receives true salvation in Christ is a disciple of Christ. And no one who is not a disciple of Christ And he says, and no one who is not a disciple of Christ, no matter what the profession of faith may be, is a convert of Christ. Like I said, John 8:31 says, if you continue in my word, then you're my real, aletheos, real, genuine, indeed, disciples. And the point is that a true disciple follows Jesus. And there's popular theologies, there's books, and sadly, it's a growing trend again. I thought that for years went away where so many people were endorsing easy believism and non-lordship salvation. I thought that was kind of dwindling away, but more and more I'm hearing more say that all you have to do is believe. There is no submission to Christ as Lord. There's no repentance needed. And this is a dangerous position to be in when you start teaching that when Jesus calls people to take up their cross and follow him, that that's some second level of spirituality. That's where they're going with this, that you have initial disciples who are true believers, and then you have those that finally reach the second level, maybe spiritual maturity or whatever they would want to call it, where you're now one who takes up your cross and follows him. It's akin to that same mentality that was taught and probably practiced many years ago. In fact, I used to hear it all the time. I remember back when I was 10 years old and I was saved, but then it wasn't until I was 30 that I made Jesus Lord of my life. That's not even taught in Scripture. It's not there. What it is is this. You weren't saved back when you were 10. You were saved when you turned 30. Because whenever Jesus is always Lord. You're either submitting to him or you're not submitting to him. It's one or the other. And the point is, a lot of people believe, but they don't submit to the Lordship of Christ. Listen to what Jesus said. This is what he said about being his disciples. And this is Luke 14. You know these words. Great multitudes went with him. And he turned to them and said, so these are large multitudes, mostly of Jewish people, who are not saved. And it says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brothers and his sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, he's not talking about just being a learner there. He's talking about being a true follower of Jesus Christ. He's not talking about being a second level, more mature, spirit-filled Christian either. He's talking about being a basic, beginning disciple of Christ. He goes on and says, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Cross was a very vivid image in the minds of those who heard him of death. They knew what that was. And then he went on to say, for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation he is not able to finish? All who see it will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going in to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether or not he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other still is a great way off, sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Those are strong terms, aren't they? Jesus is telling us that if you're a real follower of Christ, that you're going to be the person who gives it all up for him. You give it all up for him. You're willing to set all of it aside for him. And that's the making of disciples he's talking about. He's not talking about just easy believing people or those that are not committed to Christ. He's talking about those who receive the true gospel of Christ and are willing to commit their lives to him. Matthew 10:39, Jesus said it the same way. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. A true disciple that he's talking about in the Great Commission is a disciple that takes up his cross and is willing to follow him and to give his life for Jesus Christ. He believes him so much and is willing to follow him so much that he's willing to give it all up to be his follower. But the forms we have today, which are rampant again of easy believism, only require that you accept Jesus. Just accept him. Pray a simple prayer. And if you pray that prayer, I'll give you assurance that you're saved. Extraordinarily dangerous. Dangerous. The Great Commission is the command for us to make true disciples of the lost, not to compromise the message, but to give it truthfully, accurately, with integrity, and sometimes even in hostile environments, so that people can come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. If you present some other kind of gospel, then you present a Jesus that doesn't save. And that's not what we want to do. And by the way, this command, if you think about it as far as the history of the gospels, this command, although repeated in Luke and Mark and Acts, was only given one time. It was given whenever they gathered together on that mountain after the resurrection, and Jesus gave this command. And some might argue, well, if it's only one time, then it's not very important, is it? I mean, after all, if it was really that important, he would have given it more than once. Well, how many times does God have to say something for it to be important? I would say once. Wouldn't you? I would agree that all he has to do is say it one time, but I think there's more to it than that. I think the primary reason why he only has to say it one time is because whenever someone is genuinely converted and regenerated, there's an innate desire to want to share the gospel with the lost. It comes with the package, in other words. Because whenever your eyes are opened, right? You were living in darkness. You were living in sin. You were on your way to hell. You didn't even know it. But then all of a sudden, the eyes are open. The truth is real. You understand your condition. And then you trust Jesus Christ. You're freed from your sin, forgiven of all of your iniquity, and you're on your way to heaven. I'm going to go home and sit down and watch TV. No. You want to talk to your mother, your father, your brother, your sister, your friend. I can remember back whenever I was even probably a young teen, staying overnight with one of my friends, and we were camping out, and we were talking about the book of Revelation. I wasn't even saved then. I was trying to witness to him. Scared the fool out of him. With all those beasts coming out of hell and everything flying out in Revelation 9. So, you know, the point was is that even as a lost person, I could see the desire there, the need to escape the wrath of God. Whenever I was truly saved, whenever the Lord really saved me out of high school, the first thing that came to my mind was my father and my mother. And I just remember praying constantly for them and talking to them and inviting them. That's innate. Whenever you come to Christ, whenever you have life, and it's you're alive again for the first time, you're born again, your eyes are open, you don't need any more commands. In fact, I would go as far as to say if we didn't have the command, we would still want to do it. We would want people to be delivered from hell, wouldn't we? We would want people to escape the wrath to come, would we not? But yet Jesus gives us the command. Now, there's three specific requirements that help us make this command, or to fulfill this command would be a better way of saying that. Three specifics. The first I told you about already, the word go. The word go, an aorist participle, having gone. It assumes that you're already going somewhere, and all of us are always going somewhere, right? We're always going somewhere. Reminds me of Acts chapter 11, verse 19, which says this, "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord." The point of that text is, as they're moving along, they're preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. They're sharing the gospel as they go. You know, we talk about this a number of times. We have tracts here. We have means of spreading the gospel in written form. Obviously, we have it in verbal form. But when you go somewhere like a restaurant and you leave a tip, or you go somewhere to meet someone at a car repair shop or whatever, you can leave a tract. You can talk to someone briefly. You can open up a conversation with someone about the gospel of Christ. It's amazing how easy it is to do that, but often we don't do it, do we? But the point is, having gone, since we already are going, then we are to do it. It assumes your obedience. It assumes it. You're going to do it. You're going to do what he says because you are a true follower of Jesus Christ. So you're going to follow the Great Commission and do what Jesus says for us to do. This is the clear mission of the church. Very clear mission. We are to go to the world, starting here and going out to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But frankly, the church for decades has failed to practice this. We have organized and programmed our churches to have the world come to us. A few decades ago, it was very, very common on a Sunday morning to have every single message you ever heard be evangelistic. And it didn't matter what the text was. In fact, most of the texts that were preached decades ago were topical. There was very little exposition of the New Testament. But preachers would stand up Sunday after Sunday. It didn't matter what text it was, where it was. It would always be evangelistic. And the whole goal was to make sure that you could get people who were in your congregation saved. And then it was promoted that all the people there would bring the lost to the church. And it was expected that whenever they came, they would hear a gospel message so that they would actually be able to believe and repent and become saved. It was assumed that you would invite your lost friends to do that. In fact, that was the way most outreach was done in those days, where most of the people who were unwilling to talk personally with people one-on-one with the gospel were, I guess, relieved of that huge responsibility and weight to share the gospel whenever all they had to do was invite them to church, and then the preacher would do the job. The paid professional would do the job. Warren Wiersbe said this: in many respects, we have departed from the pattern of the New Testament. In most churches, the congregation pays the pastor to preach, win the lost, and build up the saved, while the church members function as cheerleaders. Or, as he says, enthusiastic spectators. The converts are, one, baptized and given the right hand of fellowship, then they join the other spectators. How much faster our churches would have grown, and how much stronger and happier our church members would be if each one were discipling others. The only way the local church can be faithful to multiply instead of just growing by additions is with systematic discipleship. That means talking to people about the gospel, seeing them confess Jesus as Savior and Lord, and helping them to be true followers of Jesus Christ. We are called, as this text says, to go. To go. And this, by the way, is what I just referred to that Warren Wiersbe talks about is not the way Jesus set the church up. He set the church up that whenever the church meets together, we are edified, built up, and taught in the Word of God, and made stronger so that as we go out into the world to evangelize, we have the strength and the education biblically to share the Word of God with the lost world. We are to meet to be edified and to leave to evangelize. And that's really the twofold ministry of the church, edification and evangelism, isn't it? It's very simple. We don't have to complicate it. But what we've decided to do today is to make everything easier. So what we do is make the church more like the world, invite the world to come so that they can hear the gospel. And then the believers don't do what they're supposed to do, which is supposed to be sharing the gospel, so they could come to Christ and then come to the church and be built up in the gospel and the Word of God. We turned it completely on its head. And that's not the way God designed it to be. In fact, early on, you remember whenever he talked to his own personal disciples, he told them that they were to go to the lost sheep of Israel first. And then after that, they were going to go to the Gentiles, as was indicative of what happened with Peter, with Cornelius, and then later on with the Apostle Paul, who became the apostle to the Gentiles. The point was is that the spreading of the gospel was to go out of the walls of the church. And then the people would be added to the church, and they would be brought into the local assembly and taught and instructed in the Word of God. And that was the means that God had set it up. That's the way he has institutionalized his church, if you will. So you have go, or having gone, and then secondly, we are to baptize. We are to baptize. This is a present participle, meaning that once we are making disciples, we are also baptizing them. We're baptizing them. By the way, just a quick note. I don't know if you've noticed this, but did you notice the order here? You make disciples first, then you baptize them. Right? Did you catch the order there? They become disciples first, then they're baptized. You don't make disciples of baptized unbelievers. If you know what I'm talking about, right? Some of you will get this later. In other words, it is very clear that our responsibility as a church, as an individual Christian, is to make disciples and be baptizing these disciples. Be baptizing these disciples. What does baptism mean? Baptizo, it simply means to immerse. That's what it means, or to submerge. It can mean to overwhelm or to saturate. And there were certain forms of baptism, even in the Jewish religion and Jewish groups. John the Baptist baptized, did he not? Whenever he baptized, his baptism was basically symbolizing the repentance of sin and preparing for the Messiah and turning to God. When Christ came and we were saved to the Savior, Christ, baptism became an outward act of identification with Christ. In fact, that was the way the New Testament church confessed Jesus, was through baptism. You could say it all day long that you were a follower or a disciple of Christ, but whenever you were baptized, which usually occurred very close, in fact, to your conversion, it was indicative that you were a follower of Jesus Christ. It was a way of showing your union with the Lord. You remember what Paul said in Romans 6? In verse 3 and 4 here, he's talking about our spiritual baptism, which is emblematic, really, of our baptism, what our baptism represents. He says, do you not know, Paul asked the Roman believers, that all of us who are baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? That means to be placed into. Therefore, we have all been buried with him in baptism into death, in order that Christ, who is raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we also might walk in newness of life. In other words, whenever we are saved, we are literally, if you will, placed into Christ. We're placed into his death, placed into his burial, placed into his resurrection. And whenever someone is truly converted and becomes a disciple of Christ, they are baptized not for salvation, but because they are saved. And it shows in confession to the world around them their union with Christ, and that they have died with Christ, were buried with Christ under the water, and then back up in newness of life. That's why I believe immersion is indeed the appropriate mode of baptism, because it best represents what occurs in the life of a believer when they're saved. And that's why we do that. And that's why we do it post-salvation, because it's make disciples, and those disciples that are being made are baptized. I think sometimes we kind of don't think baptism is important, but you do realize that it is really one of the first commands given to the new believer. You're saved, and what's the next thing? What's the very next thing? Baptism. You are to obey. So if you come, I'll just add this thought, if you come to the Lord's table and you have not been baptized, yet you're confessing as a believer, you're literally living in disobedience. Because the command is very clear, be saved and be baptized. It's not be saved and, well, we'll just pass on the baptism. No. Now, there may be some situations where someone is not physically able. That does happen, and they're not able to do so. But if you're able and you've been saved and you're confessing Christ, then you need to be baptized. And don't walk in disobedience to Christ and then take the Lord's table in disobedience when you know it's a very clear command in Scripture that once believing, you should be baptized. And baptism doesn't save us, right? We know that. Baptism, water baptism. What water baptism does to you is make you wet. That's what it does. It doesn't save you. It doesn't make you saved. It doesn't help your salvation. It is a representation of what has occurred in the heart. And you're confessing to the world that you are a true follower of Jesus Christ. That's what is meant by that. By the way, there's a verse over in Mark 16:16 that often confuses people. They'll read this verse which says this, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. And they'll say, see, told you, you have to be believing and be baptized to be saved. Well, not really. First of all, the rest of the New Testament doesn't teach that. Secondly, the verse, if you read on, clearly qualifies what is meant by that. It goes on and says, but he who does not believe shall be condemned. What's the determining factor here? Belief, right? What condemns you? Unbelief. not baptized. But in the New Testament, baptism became literally synonymous with salvation because it was such an almost an immediate event. You were believed. What hinders me from being baptized, right? What hinders that? In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, whenever Peter called out to the people there who wanted to know what they were supposed to do, he said, repent and let each one of you be baptized. He didn't say, repent and wait a year. He didn't say, repent and wait 3 years. He said, repent and be baptized. Confess Christ and be baptized. In Paul's mind, the point is that whenever you come to Christ, you are to be baptized. The Ethiopian eunuch, whenever he confessed Christ in the book of Acts, what was it? Where's the water? Water's right here. What hinders me from not being baptized? Let's get baptized, right? There's no reason why we should hold off on baptism for someone who's confessed Jesus as Savior and Lord. New converts need to understand this and need to follow Christ publicly and obedience in baptism. And we as church members and as believers in Christ should be practicing the same. Throughout the book of Acts, that's exactly what you see. They believed, they were baptized. They believed, they were baptized. They were following the great commission of Jesus Christ. So, I have a lot more to say. You thought you were getting out earlier, right? Anyway, we'll finish this up quickly. You're baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is not some kind of magical statement that gives you some kind of spiritual advantage. That's not what it is. In the name of meant basically what embodies the fullness of the person, everything that represents that about that particular person. So whenever you're being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you're being baptized consistently with who God is, who Christ is, and his plan and his purpose, and all that he is and what he represents. That's all that means. You're baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Some make a statement that it is unique that the word name is singular and not plural, not the names of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I don't particularly see the uniqueness of that because it's the name of the Father, singular, the name of the Son, singular, and the name of the Holy Spirit, singular. The point is the entire Trinity or the whole Godhead is involved in this, right? The Father chose you. The Father gave you to the Son. The Son died for you and saved you, redeemed you, paid for you. And then the Holy Spirit takes all that Christ has done and applies it to you. And so you're baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the last point, not only do we go, we baptize, but we teach. We teach. This is where the church has failed for years, and that is to teach the people who are saved, to teach them. In other words, what we used to do was, oh my goodness, we would evangelize, we would go door to door, we would witness, we would win people to Christ, we would enroll them in our Sunday schools, we would do all kinds of things to get them into church and to have them come down front, make a confession, whatever it was. But then all the church was about evangelism, and there was no depth of teaching in the Word of God and no doctrine taught, and the people couldn't mature. And they remained babes in Christ for years and years. But the Bible tells us that whenever the church was saved, according to Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. In other words, their first initial commitment was the teaching of the apostles. They gave themselves to that. And that's exactly the way a true believer or a true disciple will be. He will not only love Christ, but he will love the words of Christ and want the teaching of Christ. John 14:23 says, Jesus answered and said to them, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And he who does not love me does not love or keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. In other words, you see that the Holy Spirit's work in the life of the believer was to enable them to love the word of God. And that's the way it is with all true disciples. So the primary task of the believers in the church is to teach the baptized believers, the baptized disciples. And by the way, I don't think you want to just isolate that to the pastor teacher of any local assembly or any elders of the local assembly, even though that is definitely their responsibility. There's no doubt about that. That is one of their primary responsibilities and tasks they are to do. But if you are a believer who has been saved for any length of time, you're already way ahead of the lost person who just got saved. In other words, you can explain the gospel. You can point them in the direction of a good Bible. You can help them know what it is to walk with Christ on a daily basis of reading scripture and prayer. You can point them in the direction of a good church. You can say, listen to this guy. Don't listen to this guy. Feed them good, solid doctrine, good, solid teaching. You have a lot of ways today that you can help those that come to Christ that you know personally, and you can be a personal discipler of that individual. And you can be participating in the Great Commission by doing that. And you can help them learn and grow in Christ. So the foundation of the Great Commission is the authority of Christ. The fulfillment is obvious. We are to make disciples by going, baptizing, and teaching. And the last point is this: the faithfulness of the Great Commission is found in the last few words. Look at it in verse 20. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The word lo is the word idu in the Greek. It's a real strong term to call attention to something. It's translated in some cases, behold. In other words, look at this. Pay attention to what I'm telling you. And not only that, Jesus adds the words ego iami for I am, which is the same one he would use in the Gospel of John to refer to his deity. Even though this could be a clear reference to his deity, I believe primarily here it's being used to show emphasis that behold, I, underlined, underscored, in bold, I am with you. I'm with you. He says always, and the translation of that is actually literally all the days in the Greek. I'm with you all the days. And then he says not only all the days now when you live, but also all the way to the end of the age. What age is he talking about? He's talking about the end of all things, the consummation of all things, the final end of all things, the harvest in the end when the angels come, who are the reapers. In fact, that word is translated over in Matthew 13, verse 39, verse 40 and 49, the end of the age, and refers specifically to the end of the age of time, if you will. The harvest, whenever Jesus returns and the final judgment occurs, is the exact same words used over in Matthew 24, 3 that says, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? That's the same age he's talking about, the end of all things. So Jesus will be with you. The promise is, I, specifically me, he says, I am with you all your days, even until the end of the age of all things. It's an amazing promise, isn't it? I mean, look at it like you're not in this alone. Jesus is with you. He's with you whenever you're actually fulfilling and obeying the Great Commission. It's kind of like Matthew 18, you know, that is often misunderstood. They say, wherever two or three are gathered together, you know, there I am in the midst. And they talk about a prayer meeting. That's not a prayer meeting. That's actually discipline. And you can be by yourself, according to this verse, and Jesus is with you, right? You don't need two or three to be there to fulfill the Great Commission. Jesus is telling us in Matthew 18, whenever there's church discipline going on, I'm right there in the midst of it whenever there's two or three witnesses there. But also, to make it even more profound, whenever you're out here by yourself and you're sharing the gospel with someone who's lost, Jesus says, I am with you, even by yourself. One author said this: Matthew's gospel begins with the name of Christ being Emmanuel, God with us. And it closes with him always with us. Isn't that beautiful? By the way, Paul discovered the reality of this. Whenever he went to the area of Corinth in Acts chapter 18, he went there to preach the gospel as he had been commissioned to do. And he did. He preached the gospel and many were baptized, according to verse 8. And he taught them the word of God daily, according to verse 11. But the time got a little tough there. The persecution started rising up against him. And then Jesus shows back up. And he says to him, don't be afraid, Paul. I am with you. I'm with you. Folks, we're going to need that more and more in the age we live. Amen? Well, thankful for the Word of God and the clarity of it. Let's pray together as we close. Our Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your Word. Thank you, Lord God, for the commandment you give to us in Matthew chapter 28. Lord, we ask you to help us as a church, as individual believers, to fulfill this commission. Help us, Lord, to be faithful witnesses. Help us, Lord, to be faithful ambassadors. Help us not only to go to the foreign countries and the nations around the world, but help us, Lord, to go to our friends and our neighbors, our co-workers, those that are lost around us, which are in the thousands, so many, Lord, that are lost in darkness. We pray, Father, that you would use us and use the gospel that we proclaim to save many, and that you would be glorified in the salvation of souls right here in West Columbia, South Carolina. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.